Well, a hearty welcome, one and all. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious God. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. It's a joy to be with you today as we plan to dig into the riches of the fourth gospel. Joining us today in our exploration is Pastor Larry Troxell of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Bowen, Illinois. Welcome, Pastor Troxell.
Good morning. It's good to be with you.
But I see that you're really not in Illinois, huh?
Nope. We have been on the road for about 11 days, and this morning we are in Creston, Iowa. I served as pastor here from 1976 until 1982, and we have the joy of spending today with some good friends.
Oh, that is really wonderful. But does that mean you're actually helping us out on your vacation?
Well, you know, I'm semi-retired.
Oh, so you live in a vacation.
Sort of.
You're retired like everybody else?
For 35 years or more, we have spent 1 week up at our church's camp on West Lake Okoboji.
Sweet.
And even though I retired 5 years ago and then took over a congregation 3 years ago, it's still a very special time for my wife and me.
Wonderful. And retired, we really should stress this. When pastors retire, that means that all they get to do is preach, teach, and administer the sacraments. They don't have to go to a lot of business meetings. Yay!
You have nailed it exactly right.
I can't wait for retirement. Okay.
It's worth it. It is one of God's wonderful gifts.
Wonderful. So how are things at St. Paul's these days?
When I left, things were fine, and I haven't heard otherwise, so I trust that things are still fine.
Good. Jesus still giving out his gifts, and the saints of God still gathering to receive them.
And the people are still just very grateful to have word and sacrament ministry, and that's what it's all about.
Amen. Amen. Well, a reminder to our hearers that you can join in our discussion at any time during this hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, or you can call in locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, would you begin with a word of prayer for us as we dig into John?
Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, your mercies to us are innumerable. Your grace to us abounds beyond anything we can begin to imagine. You have come to us with the richest of all gifts. You have given us your Son, and in him you give us life eternal. For all of your wondrous blessings, we give you thanks and praise today. And we ask you to guide and direct us with your Holy Spirit instructing us as we dig into your word. We pray especially for those Christians around the world who are dealing with persecution, that you would strengthen them and be with them and remind them of your promise, that you will be faithful to all of your promises for them. We pray this with joy and thanksgiving in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Well, before we actually begin reading this book, we probably should say something about the gospel itself. You know, we have three gospels that tend to hang together that we call the synoptic, sort of seen from the same eye, if you will. But then John's is sort of unique. You want to say some words about the gospel itself and what we know about it?
Well, John, first of all, is one of the 12 apostles whom Jesus chose. He is one of the sort of so-called inner three that you hear about so frequently, Peter, James, and John. He is, as far as we know, the only one of the 12 who lived and died a death of, I guess we would call, natural causes, rather than being martyred like so many of the others were. He is the disciple who frequently is referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It was sort of way of John's way of referring to himself without using his own name. He was not claiming any special status or anything, any favoritism, but rather than leaving the door open for accusations of egotism, He really took a step back in humility and didn't even mention his own name in his gospel. So And yet he was there. He was the eyewitness for so many of the major events in Jesus' ministry, and to hear all the crucial teachings that Jesus spoke. He's the only one of the 12 who was at the cross.
Mm-hmm.
So he is unique in that way, and the way he writes is not strictly a chronological history. Luke, for example, lets us know at the beginning of his gospel that he is doing a research paper, if you will, and he's setting things down in an orderly account, although he's not strictly chronological. John is more thematic, and as we go through this gospel, it will be organized in large part around the times that Jesus would say, "I am," and then however Jesus chose to identify himself, whether it's, "I am the light of the world," "I am the good shepherd," "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But in saying that, Jesus is always declaring that he is the true and living God, and John is showing how this is declared for the whole world, so that whoever meets Jesus through John is meeting the Savior.
Amen. Amen. Well, that's a fine intro. And with that, let's dig into the opening words of the book itself.
Great.
"In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This it was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is in the Father's side. He has made him known." Now, Pastor Troxell, I can't even hear these words without the Nicene Creed ringing in my ears, and the false teaching about Arius and the importance of who is that is that is accomplishing our redemption. Why does it matter that our Lord Jesus Christ is God of God, light of light, and very God of very God, that he's begotten and not made, and that he's one substance with the Father, and that by him all things were made, that he himself is not a thing? I mean, it seems to be huge in John's thought as he lays that out at the beginning. Why does that matter so much?
That is essential for our salvation. If Jesus were only a human being and not also true God in the fullest sense of the word, he would not be able to redeem even himself, let alone any other human being. He had to be God, so that his life, death, and resurrection would be sufficient to cover all the sin, all the guilt of all human beings of all time. He had to be human being so that he actually could suffer and die, let alone face life just like we have to face it day by day by day. This is the heart of our salvation right here. And anyone who denies that Jesus is both true God and true man simply is not a Christian.
True. Sad, but true. Now, can you help us out with the, why does John use this peculiar word, the logos or word? What's he getting at with that?
You know, I can remember as a child and as a teenager running into this. I grew up in a Lutheran parochial school. And what in the world is this all about? But what it does is it takes us, just as the text says, in the beginning, it takes us right back to the creation. And in the creation account, we read, and God said, let there be, and whatever God said came into being. That word is Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And so Scripture, as it says here, all things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made that was made. Anything that exists, anything that exists, was brought into being by Christ. He is the expression of the Father, as well as being separate and distinct from the Father. But this is why this program is called Thy Strong Word, because Christ is that strong word. And he not only makes things happen, he accomplishes it.
Amen. And word, also, I think of the statement Luther made about, you don't know what's going on in a person's head and heart until they speak. How would anybody know what's going on in the head and heart of the Father until the Father speaks to us, his Son? Hmm. And his Son then discloses to us this riches in the heart of our Father toward us.
No one has ever seen God.
Right.
But Jesus has made him known. Not only that, but later on when we get to chapter 14, Philip is going to say, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. And Jesus said, wait a minute. You've been with me 3.5 years, and you still want to see the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is how God the Father made himself known.
Yeah, I think one of the church fathers put it like this. He's the visible of the Father.
Yeah.
If you want to see the Father, you got to look at Jesus. And there you see, like Father, like Son.
Never truer than when we speak of our Lord.
Now, one of the things that sort of surprises people, I think, when we read through these chapters, or right this chapter right at the beginning, is the big role John plays. Here we are glorying in before time was, and the Word creating all things, and then all of a sudden, there's a man sent from God whose name was John.
Yeah.
What's the importance of John the Baptist in the Gospel of John?
He is the one who points to Jesus. And we'll get to it later in this chapter when he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If Jesus had just appeared on the scene without the ministry of John the Baptist, now this gets into speculation, so I really have to be careful here. How would he have been made known? Yeah, he could have made a name for himself. But it's John who, in fulfillment to the promises that God made through the prophets, it is John who prepares the way, who lays the foundation, and the people are living in almost palpable expectation that something's about to happen. And John points to Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God. This is the one.
Amen.
And that's why we've already read that John said, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. John's whole purpose of his ministry was to get people ready for Jesus' appearance.
Yeah, and that's a shocking statement when you remember that John is actually 6 months older than our Lord. And he says, oh, he was before me.
Yeah.
Yeah. Now
you can ponder on that for the rest of the program.
Right. Right.
At all.
We could stay in this entire section for the rest of our lives.
When
never
I
run out.
Received word that we're doing John chapter 1, I thought in 1 hour.
I know. Insane. Insane. A reminder that anyone could join in our discussion at any time during this hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. Call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country 1-800-730-2727. Our guest today, Pastor Larry Troxell of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Bowen, Illinois. Well, Pastor Troxell, we're going to have to keep on pressing on, but before we do that, we really need to at least note this, I think. There's a special word here when it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Any comment on that?
The word is tabernacle. Jesus pitched his tent among us for a while. Now, that immediately brings the whole Old Testament worship setting into mind. How God made his presence among his Old Testament people visibly known to them. First, under the leadership of Moses, God had them build this tent church in which he could be worshipped. And immediately you have then the concept of holiness and of needing to maintain some distance from holiness so you don't get incinerated, because the holiness of God cannot tolerate anything sinful. So you have this tent church. Then you have the temple at Jerusalem, which was built by Solomon and then destroyed and then a smaller version rebuilt and all that. Always God is wanting to let his people know that he cares about them and he's present among them. And Hebrews chapter 1 says this so well, that when God, after speaking for long periods of time through prophets, he sent his very best, his only son. And when God really when it was time for God to fully reveal to the whole world the truth of his, not only his power, but his grace, he sent his son into the world, tented for a while among us. Yeah, it's interesting. You think of tent, you think of the tent of this body that you live in only for a while and then you cast it aside until the resurrection. That's what Jesus did. And that then is the basis for our eternal hope.
Amen.
And so Jesus dwelt among us. God didn't require us to somehow find our way to him. He came to us in Christ.
All the way down, as our beloved Dr. Nagel likes to say, all the way down to what's sitting on our chair. He comes all the way to us, no distance for us to travel to get to him. Well, I think we need to press on as much as there's so much left unsaid. Beginning at verse 19, and this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to have an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, why then are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water. But among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Pastor, thoughts?
Hello?
Yeah. You there?
Yes.
Would you share your thoughts on that?
Okay. Notice John has no ego problem.
Ah.
He knows what his ministry is. He knows who has called him and for what purpose he has been called and placed. He is to point to the Messiah, the promised Savior. He's to point to Jesus. How many human beings would be tempted to take another path if they had been asked the questions that John was asked? Yeah, I'm him. Yeah, I'm the one. Yeah, you make a big deal out of me. I'm it. No, John says, no, I'm not. I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet of whom Moses said that God would raise up a prophet like Moses, that to whom the people should listen. I'm none of these things that you would like me to identify myself as. Well, then who are you? You know, that's an excellent question. Every congregation should ask the man who's leading the worship service, who in the world are you? And in our Lutheran liturgy, that's settled very early on in the service. Upon this your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of Christ, announce the grace of God to you. I'm nothing, but I'm called by God, sent by God to you, to proclaim to you the very best news of all, that in Christ your sins have been fully and completely forgiven and forgotten by God.
Sent to be a voice. What a calling.
And that's John here.
Yeah, that is indeed. Well, we have Ted on the line from Chester, Illinois. And Ted, you had a question for us or a comment.
Yeah, Pastor. I do prison and jail ministry here at Menard. And I always say that Christ died for us. He served our sentence. The sentence had to be death to show us in human terms how much he loves us. Because life is our most valuable possession. So he gave his life, that most valuable possession, for our sentence, which was death. Am I right on that? Is that a right teaching?
Pastor?
I cannot think of a better way of saying it. Those who are in prison have a better understanding, I think, have a better understanding of what it means to be guilty. And they're getting what they deserve. Now, I'm sure there are some who would argue about that, but deep down, they're in prison, they're getting what they deserve. Just like the thief on the cross who was crucified with Jesus said, you know, we're getting the just rewards for our crimes. But this man, Jesus, has done no wrong. Jesus took our sentence. He took our guilt. He took our punishment. He took being abandoned by his Father so that none of that would ever have to happen to us. He took it all for us. He served that sentence for us. He gave up his life for us so that we could have life in him, life that never ends. And those who do not believe in him have only themselves to blame for missing out on the blessings of the salvation Jesus has won for us.
That it's a salvation for absolutely all people, a gift for all. Yeah, very, very good. Yeah, I have to concur. It's a beautiful way to think of the death of Christ, that he's the one who steps into our place and freely, of his own free will, chooses to bear the consequence of all of our sins. And I guess every one of our sins is a saying to God, you know, go away, leave me alone. I don't need you. I don't want you. And he takes that into himself.
He wasn't just beat up.
If you've ever done any prison ministry, if you've ever gone behind the bars, mm-hmm. and heard them lock behind you, do you gain a whole new understanding of what alienation means.
Cut off.
I once had a county sheriff who, once he had me locked behind the bars so I could visit with the prisoner, he said, now I've got you where I've wanted you to get you for a number of years, and I'm not sure I'm going to let you out.
Wow. Well, I'm William Whedon. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to meditating together on the rich bounty of God's Word. We will be right back after these announcements.
The members of Grace Lutheran Church in Wellsville, Missouri, welcome you to join them for Sunday school and adult Bible class on Sunday mornings at 9, followed by divine service at 10. Holy Communion is celebrated the first, third, and fifth Sundays of every month, and on Wednesday afternoons from September through April, Grace offers a midweek program for all children, grades 1st through 8th. Grace Lutheran Church is located about 85 miles west of St. Louis on Highway 19. They welcome you when you're in the area.
You used to change my diapers.
Take care of me 24 hours a day.
Send me to school.
Mom.
Dad, I need you.
There's all these things I'm feeling that I've never felt before.
I need to know about having a boyfriend.
I need you to set limits.
I need you to tell me where you stand.
Help me make the right choices.
Mom, Dad, talk with me. You always say I can talk to you about anything.
A message from the Missouri Department of Health and Senior Services.
In 1924, we embraced the new technology of that day, radio. Since that day, we've stayed on the cutting edge of technology. There are many easy ways to listen to worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand. We proclaim the gospel of Christ in both word and song. Now that's why you should listen. The where and the how, well, that's up to you. The messenger of good news, worldwide KFUO.
Worldwide KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsor on this Monday, August 11th, 2014. Today's day sponsors are Craig and Paula D'Onofrio. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to KFUO Radio in thanksgiving to the Lord for 7 wonderful years together. Once again, we say thank you to Craig and Paula D'Onofrio of Baldwin, Missouri, today's worldwide KFUO day sponsors.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news. Our guest today is Pastor Larry Troxell of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Bowen, Illinois. And a reminder, you can join in our discussion at any time during the hour, an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, I'm going to keep on moving on because I think we're getting to John's big finger-pointing moment, and it's really glorious. Well, beginning then at verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him. But for this purpose, I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And we'll stop there. Pastor, lambs, they're big in the Old Testament. They're all over the place. What's the meaning of this Lamb of God talk?
This is sacrificial talk. This is taking us right back to the cross again. In the Old Testament, we read of all kinds of animal sacrifices that God's old covenant worship law required. And yet, not one of those animal sacrifices was sufficient to deal with human sin. But they were always a pointer, pointing forward to what Jesus would accomplish for us through his life, death, and resurrection. And so when John points to Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God," he's talking to disciples who are very familiar with all the Old Testament worship laws, with all of the sacrificial system, and he's saying, "This is it. This is what all of these animal sacrifices for 1,400 years, This is what all of these animals have been anticipating. This is the one person to whom they all pointed. Here, now, at last, we have the one who does take away the sin, again, of the world. All sin, not just the sins we have committed, but the sinful condition in which each of us was conceived and born. All of the sin of all people, of all time, this is the Lamb who takes it all away by taking it upon himself. And what a great message that is.
Indeed, I think of how often Luther would say, well, your sins are they're either where God put them or you're going to take them and deal with them by yourself. If they're where God put them, then they're on the Lamb, because that's where all the sins of all the world are, on the Lord Jesus.
And John then goes on, you know, this is the man who ranks before me because he was before me. We mentioned that before. Jesus is eternal, even though John is 6 months older than Jesus. And he makes the point, I did not know him. Now,
yeah, how do you reconcile that?
John and Jesus were relatives. Because we know from Luke chapter 1 that John's mother was a relative of Jesus' mother.
Right.
So they were related. They probably had met before, but John didn't know the full identity of this relative of his, that he was the promised Messiah. He said, I received this revelation. It became clear to me who this Jesus is, because I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remained on him. And God, who sent me to baptize and to prepare the way for him, told me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, he is the one. This is the Lamb of God. He is the one who takes away the sin of the world. This is the Son of God. And, you know, John is in his 30s at this point. And all of a sudden, like, oh, he's the one. Oh, my goodness. I've known him all my life, and he's the one.
Yeah.
How exciting that must have been for John.
Yes, indeed.
And so he kept saying it, behold the Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God.
And that's such a title behold the one who's getting ready to be executed.
You know, yeah.
Behold the one who's ready to shed his blood. Behold the one who is appointed to bear the guilt and shame of all.
We have that same privilege today.
Amen. You want to talk about that?
Behold the Lamb. Here is Jesus. Behold the Lamb. The message never changes because the Savior never changes.
Do they have a place in the liturgy? I mean,
well,
when we hear Lamb
before,
of God.
Just before we receive the Lord's Supper, what do we sing? O Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. Even back in the Gloria in Excelsis.
Yes, Lamb of God.
He's named the Lamb of God over and over and over again. A couple years ago, my wife and I, for several years now, my wife and I in retirement have had the privilege of singing with the Quincy Symphony Chorus, and we had the privilege of singing John Rutter's Mass of the Children. Mm. And that is the most fabulous Gloria I've ever sung. But right in the middle of it, it becomes very solemn as it talks about the Lamb of God. And then later on, when we sing the Agnus Dei, I've never sung a more mournful Agnus Dei than what John Rutter wrote. It is, if a person ever has a chance to hear it, if Classic 99 ever has the opportunity to play it, that is an excellent, excellent piece of music. And the amazing thing is, it's exactly what we sing every Sunday morning.
Yeah.
There are a couple of Roman Catholic priests and an Anglican priest in the chorus with me. I mentioned to one of the Catholic priests, you know, we sing this every Sunday. He said, you do? I said, well, different musical setting, but yeah, this is just the, you know, the Lutheran communion service is just this. This is what it is.
Yeah, it's John's
and,
voice.
He was just dumbfounded to realize that we actually sing that.
Yeah, they're not the only ones. That's a great one.
Right.
Well, we have a phone call from Jan in Atlanta. Jan, you had a question for us about No One Has Seen God.
Yes, Pastor. Thanks for taking the call. I'm looking at two passages, Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11, and Psalm 82, verses 6 through 8. How are we to understand these passages in light of Christ?
Right.
Well, in Exodus 24, that is where Moses and the elders of Israel have a meal in the presence of God. Correct?
Correct.
And the text says they saw God, and they ate and drank, and he didn't execute them. But you have to keep in mind that in just a chapter or two later, Moses says to God, now let me see your face, and God says, no. Mm. No one can see my face and survive. And so God says, look, there's this split in the rock, and you stand there, put your face facing the rock. I'm going to put my hand over you, and I'll pass by, and after I'll pass by, I'll take my hand away, and you can peek out and see my backside, but no one can see my face. So, however it was that Moses and the elders were in the presence of God with this meal, they did not see God face to face in the fullness of his divine majesty and glory, or they would have been incinerated.
Well, the reason I'm asking the question is I'm thinking that Jesus, this was one of his Christophanies. And the other passage, Psalm 82, you are God's Son of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. But verse 8 is interesting to me, because it says, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations.
Mm-hmm.
Because he is holy, sinless God and man.
Mm-hmm.
Death couldn't hold him.
That's correct.
Amen.
Now, in Psalm 82, where it says, you are all gods, but you will die like men, that reference there generally is understood as referring to the political leaders, the rulers, the human rulers on earth, they sometimes are referred to as gods with a small g, because they exercise God's ruling authority over nations, over peoples. But when he says, you all die like men, okay, that they're still human beings there.
Mm. I remember our Lord's words where he said, he called them gods to whom the word of God came.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, thank you so much for the question, Jan. I'm going to continue plowing ahead so that we can actually try to really get through this chapter. We'll see. Beginning at verse 37, after John said, behold, the Lamb of God. Then the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come, and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we've found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. This passage is very dear to my heart, coming from the Lutheran Church of St. Andrew, where it was always a tagline that we saw in all of our stuff that, you know, he first found his own brother Simon and brought him to Jesus. He found his brother and brought him to Jesus.
And you stop to think of all the different accounts in Scripture where we read of Peter. And Peter would have been nothing without Andrew.
Yeah.
Yeah. How important Andrew is. And Andrew does show up at a few other times, like the feeding of the 5,000. Well, we got these five loaves and fish, but where are they among so many and all this? He's always asking sort of the right questions. But here he's actually doing the right message. He finds Andrew, his brother. Andrew finds his brother, Simon. And what does he say? We have found the Messiah. He's heard John say, behold the Lamb of God. Andrew understood what John was saying.
Yeah, so sometimes you have in Jewish thought the two messiahs, if you will. I mean, the suffering and then the glorious. He's holding them both together here. We found the Messiah, the glorious one, and he's the one who will be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. We have Mike on the line from St. Louis. Mike, question or comment?
Yes, you were quoting that part, ye are gods. But isn't that in Psalms, and doesn't that refer to the judges in the book of Judges? Because when they became a judge over Israel, they had the power of life and death over their subjects, which a lot of them did exercise too.
Yeah.
Well, they're political leaders. It's Psalm 82, and it refers not just to the period of the judges, but it speaks of political leaders and how God holds them responsible for how they are governing. And they will all die like men. They're in need of a Savior just as much as any other human being. Even though they have political power, they're, in God's eyes, they're perhaps in greater need of a Savior than the rest of us because God holds them accountable for how they govern.
And there is just this beautiful thought that I think we heard already in the prologue, that when God sends His word to people, He does to give them everything that is His sons. And so, the fathers love to say He became what we are so that we could become what He is. He becomes a child of man that we could become the children of God in Him.
Right.
And so that's when I hear ye are gods, and I think of our Lord's just little fragmentary comment there, and He called them gods to whom the word of God came. It's important for us to remember that.
Yeah, it's interesting that what we consider to be fragmentary words in Scripture and phrases in Scripture are really important ones.
Mm-hmm.
And Dr. Nagel had a marvelous way of always reminding his students of that. There's one interesting thing here. Back in verse 40, it says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew. Who's the other one?
Right.
He never mentions it, but it's John.
It's John there with them. Right. Right. Beautiful.
But again, he's not promoting himself, so he doesn't even name himself at this point. He simply goes on to Philip and Nathaniel.
And that's where we want to see if we can finish up the day with. Let's turn to that verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Wow.
Wow.
There's so much in this little incident. What would you lead us into first here?
First of all, the almost the derogatory statement, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? What an attitude. And yet, it's very typical of what we run into in our world today. And that's why back in the birth and childhood narratives, Joseph takes Mary and Jesus back to Nazareth, where he grows up in this obscure, almost forgotten little town.
That's not even mentioned in the Old Testament, right?
Beg pardon?
It's not even in the Old Testament, I don't think.
No, it's not.
Yeah.
And for a long time, people questioned whether the town ever really existed because they couldn't find any traces of it. And eventually, archaeologists did come up, I guess, with a few stones and things that marked, well, this quite possibly is where Nazareth was. But for a long time, it was such a little, no-account town. You'd think that God would carry out his work by having his son grow up in a city that was known, but no, it's the grace of God all over again. He always chooses the most overlooked, the most unexpected individuals and locations where great things happen. And so it was, Nazareth. Well, Nathaniel, from a human point of view, understandably questions, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And then he hears Jesus say, I saw you when you were under the fig tree before Philip called you. Like, what in the world is going on here? No wonder he says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. He knows all about me. He knows me as well as I know myself. Oh, my goodness, who is this? Excuse me. So Nathaniel is just absolutely flabbergasted at Jesus' omniscience. But again, there's a great word of comfort for us that Jesus knows each of us just that personally. Even when we think he's not paying attention to us, he is.
He's always watching.
He's always watching. We are never outside of his gracious care. And then Jesus makes this marvelous promise that you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What a marvelous statement that is. And this takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 28, where the patriarch Jacob is having to flee from his father, Isaac, and his mother, Rebecca. He's having to flee from his brother, Esau, who's threatened to murder him. And he's traveling through the Holy Land, heading back north to Haran, the ancestral home, to escape the murderous plots of his brother. And he has this dream at night where he sees a ladder or a stairway set up from earth to heaven and angels ascending and descending on that stairway. And God appears to him and says, you know, I'm going to be with you wherever you go, and so on. And Jesus is saying, what Jacob saw in a dream, I am he. Now Nathaniel, and Nathaniel knows this Old Testament Bible story well, and Jesus says, I'm that stairway. I am the true communication between the Father, God the Father, and human beings.
I think I've heard that some people have even wondered if, when Nathaniel's sitting underneath the fig tree, if he was meditating on that passage of Scripture so that Jesus continued to blow his mind away as he said, oh, by the way, yeah, that thing you were thinking about, it's all me.
Yeah, and that's a little speculation.
It's speculative.
Why not?
Yeah.
It would really compound everything.
But the
important thing is, here is Jesus, our only access to the Father. And what a marvelous access that is.
Amen. With the angels coming and going upon, and we think about how in the entire story of redemption, over and over again, they show up. And we have a question that came our way from Anna Marie. She's asking about 1 John 1:9, which we actually covered last week. But Is it saying two things there? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And in the second part, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, she is asking, does that mean to cleanse us from shame? Thoughts on that?
Well, what is the basis for shame? What makes us ashamed? It's our sin, our guilt. Once that has been cleansed, because that has been cleansed in Christ, because we have been clothed with Christ in holy baptism, our shame is taken away. We can stand with peace and confidence before our Heavenly Father. We can stand with peace and confidence before our Savior when he comes as King and Judge on the last day. We don't have to be ashamed.
In the same way, these sinners in the first chapter of John's Gospel are being gathered to the Lord.
That's right.
Because he's the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. He didn't come to destroy you. You're jumping ahead a couple chapters, but mm-hmm. Jesus stresses that. I came that you might have life. You might have it to the full. I didn't come to bring you destruction. And so he comes to us in the flesh to meet us. And where he is, there heaven stands wide open, and we have a father
and
who loves us.
And we need to be reminded of that, because our own sinful nature plus the old evil foe like to dredge up in our mind our memories of our past sins and inflict shame upon us once again, even though that has been taken from us in Christ.
Indeed.
And we become enslaved, if you will, or at least burdened, when we don't need to be. Because all of that has been removed from us in Christ.
Under the blood. I just love that phrase.
Yeah.
It's under the blood. And the blood of the Lamb is—you don't want to reach under the blood and try to grab anything back out. You leave it where God put it.
Exactly.
All of our guilt, all of our sin, all of our shame and fear—it's all there under our blessed Savior.
And what a great, marvelous gift then God has given us in baptism.
Mm.
And the remarkable thing in holy baptism is that the most important part, no one ever sees with their eyes. What little we can see with our eyes in a baptism, it almost doesn't count. Because what really does matter is what God the Holy Spirit is doing, and that you can't see.
And that's, you're almost paraphrasing there Luther's great baptismal hymn, "All that the mortal eye beholds is water as we pour it. But to the eye on faith unfolds the power of Jesus' merit. For there it sees a crimson flood, to all our ills brings healing." Wow.
And Yaroslav Vida, in his baptismal hymn, says it so well. Here we bring a child of nature home. We bring
a newborn creature.
A newborn creature.
Yeah, isn't that glorious? Vida just had such a gift, such an amazing gift. Well, Pastor, we've only got about a minute left. Any final thoughts on this great, great chapter? Hey, you made it through the whole thing.
I'm panting. But this is one of the neat things about Scripture. We can never mine it sufficiently. So just like on vacation, we didn't get to do quite everything we wanted to at Lake Okoboji. There's always something waiting for us next year. So it is with God's Word. When we come back to it, there'll always be something fresh and new for us there.
There's always more. That's the way our Lord is. Well, people loved by God, the eternal Word of the Father, the Word that created you, me, and everything, the Word that is the logic behind all creation, that Word was made flesh and tabernacled in our flesh, the flesh that he received from the womb of his virgin mother, and he did it so that we might see the glory of God, glory that shines from his cross, where he, the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. We get to call one and all to come with us where he still meets us, risen now, alive forever, pouring out his forgiveness. Thanks, Pastor Troxler. Thank you for joining us. We'll be back tomorrow.
Bye.
Worldwide KFUO on the air, online, and on demand. Listen Monday through Friday at this time. Your financial support is needed
Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download programs at kfuo.org. Proclaiming a Christ-centered message to all nations. Listen on the radio, online, and on demand. KFUO, the messenger of good news.